So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 18th chapter. So Revelation chapter 18. And I think what we'll do is we'll read from the beginning once more, just so that we get the lie of the land, so to speak. And I'm reading from the first verse and reading through to the 19th. It reads like this: "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.' Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her.' When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin.' Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin.'" So we are continuing this morning with this series in the book of Revelation. And it helps us always to remind ourselves that the book is set forth in symbols. It is only understood, it can't be understood, in fact, unless we grasp this truth, that it is set forth in symbolic language. The realization, the acceptance of this fact, very quickly helps us to understand what it means. And in fact, that's what we have been doing over these last few years. We have been going through it, page by page, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to find out exactly what the book of Revelation is teaching. And so now we have reached this 18th chapter. And the world is set before us in this symbolic language. We see here the picture of Babylon. That is its philosophy. That is its ethics, its morals, its humanistic society, its practices, its politics. That's the idea. Its loves, its manners, its behaviour. What it does, what it believes in, where it's going, its ideas, its thinking. This is Babylon that is described in this chapter. And in the 17th chapter, in the most fulsome way, so that no one can ever be in any doubt what God thinks about this Babylon, he simply calls it a whore. He calls it, this is God's word. God is prepared to call this world a whore, a prostitute. He holds nothing back. And God says she's not falling, as if there might be some hope of repair, of restitution. No, she is falling. And that means that from God's perspective, this world, this Babylon, is doomed. It is finished as far as God is concerned, because its spirit is anti-God. Its spirit in every way is anti-Christ. It will not change. And I just say to you, I offer this almost as a freebie this morning. Those of you who may have imagined that there will be a brighter day, that something wonderful will one day come, there'll be a great prime minister in this country again, like Gladstone or like Churchill, there'll be a great leader in the United States, the world will come together and all will be wonderful. Friends, I ask you, come on, come to your senses. The word of God so specifically says, not falling, but fallen. And John sees that God's judgment has come upon it. This proud, arrogant world. Look at the 8th verse. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Now, we are picking up the passage this morning from the 9th verse. And it's from that point that I would like you to concentrate. I want to talk, first of all, about those who have so much to lose by the demise of Babylon. Those who are terrified and broken. The 9th verse tells us that they are the kings of the earth. Oh, they throw up such a lament. Why, they cry and they weep. Because the places of their happiness and their ultimate joy is now gone. The material things which were the greatest in their lives are now coming to an end. And I just want to say to all of you that it is one of the laws of life that if we put all of our lives, we place our lives in possessions, in things, and we think that our happiness is in the material, then we will miss the greatest happiness in love and friendship and in true companionship and real happiness, and all of our lives will have been wasted. Well, the kings of this world, they lived for Babylon. And I think it is my duty to bring to your remembrance, just so that you all might recall, that the kings, of course, they're not literal kings, though there may be literal kings who this stands for, but it's symbolic of all the authorities, of all the governors, of all the politics. who rule over the populace of the earth. Now, I don't know how many times I need to say this, but you must surely grasp the symbolic language. The kings of the earth stand for those who have the rule over the populace of the earth. It's not that these bad kings of the earth came from the Roman world. It's not that these bad kings are the rulers in China and North Korea. It's not that these bad kings were Napoleon and the like. Because the text, if you bind yourself to it, says quite specifically that they are the kings of the, and I underline it, the earth. These bad people in China, these bad kings and rulers that have been in North Korea, they're the kings of the earth, friends. And by that I mean the despotic kings. I mean those wonderful kings who have ruled over our democracy. They are the kings of the earth. Let God's word speak. Don't try to shoehorn God's word into your own thinking. They're the kings of the earth. And by that I mean Obama, and I mean Putin, and I mean Cameron, and I mean all of them together. And I leave this thought with you, which is most important. You may think that one political view is better than another, fair enough. You might think that the regime in North Korea and Russia today and China is dreadful and despicable. And you make a distinction. Yes, but these are your thoughts. These are your thoughts. God, however, lumps all of them together and he calls them the kings of the earth. And from a divine perspective, which is the one which we must have, they all committed adultery. They didn't say some of them. No, they all committed adultery. So that we might view our world, I think, this morning, properly, with a godly perspective. Not with a socialist hat on, not with a conservative hat on. God free us from this. And make us to be people who view our world through the pages of Scripture and not perhaps through, for instance, our own political upbringing. And I've told you before, and I repeat it, if I was standing here today with my political hat on, I'd be speaking about it from a socialist perspective because that was my upbringing. But I refuse to do so because God says, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, saith the Lord." And God's thoughts, so clearly set before us this morning, is that it's the kings of the entire earth, and none are left out. Now, secondly, I notice something about these kings of the earth, which we should take a keen interest in. The Putins of this world, and the Obamas of this world, and the Camerons of this world, they seem to be all-powerful, don't they? The Sarkozys, and these are the leaders of the day that I'm mentioning, many of you will know them. The Angela Merkels, these are the people who have the rule and have the power. They dominate, if you look at them closely. But if you look closely at God's word, what do we find? We find, in fact, that they themselves are ruled. Oh, yes. They themselves are ruled by one who is much more powerful than they themselves. You look at the last verse of the 17th chapter, and there you have it. You will see that they are ruled. The woman, the great city, this Babylon, this whore, this world, she rules over the kings of the earth. I want to leave an impression upon you this morning. It's very important that they themselves, every one of them, this morning, even as I speak, they are ruled by this world. And we may be sure that every king that has never bowed his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, every ruler, I don't care whether it's the Queen of England, or whether it's the king of Norway, I do not care who they are, unless they have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his lordship, then they are under the spell of this world. And you might say to me, even as I preach now, oh, this is going a bit too far, this is a bit strong, isn't it, to speak of them of being under a spell. Oh no, look at the 23rd verse. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. This is what God says. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. I quote for a moment from the Old Testament regarding Nineveh, that place which is well known, where Jonah went to. In the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophet, Nahum says this. He says of Nineveh, she was alluring, graceful, with deadly charms. That's what Nineveh was like. And the picture here is of a power which can cast a spell over the kings of the earth. It's so that they're like putty in its hands, because it is alluring and graceful and of deadly charms. What a picture of our world. Now this brings us on very nicely, perfectly in fact, to the charms themselves. The kings are under a power. The rulers are under a spell, because that is what the scripture says. But what is that influence? What is it that Babylon actually uses to bring the kings to commit themselves so totally? And I like to leave that thought in your minds. To get them to commit themselves so totally. A Christian is someone who has committed himself so totally, so entirely to Jesus Christ. But what is it that has caused the kings to come under this spell and commit themselves so totally? Well, it's glaringly obvious in the passage. It's luxury. It's luxury. The merchants wail in exactly the same way. And the seafarers, the captains, they wail and weep at the loss of Babylon in exactly the same way as do these kings. It's the loss of luxury. It's the loss of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine clothes and linen and purple and scarlet and wood and bronze and perfumes and slaves, and so on, and so on. This is the power, friends, which can and does cast a spell, and I aim to prove it. Look at the 14th verse, will you? It tells us that the fruit, this luxury, is what they longed for. You can read it for yourself. I'm not imposing it on you. This fruit, this luxury, is what they longed for. Now, I come to a little point in the message which may be jaw-dropping. It may be extraordinary to some of you. One or two may know a little bit about history. Now, don't turn off, because I know when you've been in school, you went to history and thought, oh no, this is going to be the most boring part. Don't do it, friends. Stick with the message at this point. A little history lesson. One famous scholar said this, quoting in the 1950s, that quoting in the 1950s, by the way, so the figures I give you are all from the 1950s. Well, I was born in the 50s, so I'm 56. So 50 years ago. He said that in modern times we are babes in the matter of enjoyment compared with the ancient world. Also that our most extravagant luxury is poverty compared with the prodigal magnificence of ancient Rome. Just the money possessed at that time is beyond our grasp, and I furnish you with just a few remarkable facts. If someone today bought flowers for a great event, for a banquet, that cost £35,000, you would be astonished. What if I told you that £35,000 was paid for Egyptian roses 2,000 years ago? What if I told you that 2,000 years ago, Nero did this? He spent £18 million in a matter of a few years. Caligula spent £20 million in just 1 year. They drank pearls, which were dissolved in vinegar. Cleopatra is said to have dissolved a pearl worth £80,000 and drank it. Valerius Maximus at a feast set a pearl in front of every guest so that they could drink it. Vitellius, who was the emperor for a very short time, spent £7 million in 1 year just on food. Julius Caesar gave away a pearl as a gift worth £62,250. Do you think that we live in a luxurious age? Caligula's wife, she wore at her betrothal feast an extraordinary piece of emeralds and pearls which covered her head and her hair. It went to her ears, it went down her arms and to her hands, and it was worth £425,000. They wore fine linen and purple, and they wore silk, which, by the way, a pound of silk was measured by a pound of gold. That's how valuable it was. There was scarlet to cover couches at £43,000 to cover one couch. Nero's prime minister had tables made of fine wood, which had legs made of marble. They cost between £4,000 and £15,000. He had 300 of these tables in his mansions. There was ivory, and there was bronze, and there was cinnamon. By the way, cinnamon then was a luxury item which was greatly sought after. There was incense and there were perfumes. There was wine in abundance, so that every slave had a daily ration, 2.5 old pence. That's my time money. 2.5 old pence a gallon. There was myrrh and frankincense. There were, as the NIV says, carriages, which actually means chariots. And the original word speaks about chariots for the aristocrats. And they were silver plated. And of course, there were the souls of men, slaves. It's impossible for us to understand that in John's time in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. More people than exist in this country today that live here. And everyone who was someone had a slave. And there were slaves for everyone. An average guy apparently would have about 400 slaves. That's why it speaks about the souls of men. All of this is unimaginable to us. This was a society built on luxury. It was like a drug. The underprivileged desired it. Listen carefully, friends. The underprivileged desired it, and the privileged desired more of it. It had them in its spell. you'll think perhaps twice next time you spend $6.50 for a bunch of flowers at Marks and Spencer's or whatever it is. I'm sure this will put it all into context. The New Testament tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, this point is probably the most important of all, because it's the real application of the message. It's luxury which allows our pursuit of hedonism or hedonism. And hedonism or hedonism is the belief that pleasure is the highest good that anyone can attain. And it is mankind's proper aim. We live in a hedonistic world. People live solely for pleasure. You've probably been taught all of your life that really the thing that you should be pursuing is you should be pursuing a course in your life that ultimately will lead to one end, to bring you pleasure. Now let me just give you one example. I'm not being unkind to anyone here this morning. Let's think about education. Now it used to be, when people went to university, they were wanting to go to university to expand their thinking. They went to read history. They went to read geography. They went to read mathematics. They went to read. They were pursuers of knowledge. But if you were to interview anyone today who was going to university, that would be the furthest thing from their mind. It's about a good job, which leads to money, which leads to pleasure, which leads to luxury, which leads to hedonism, which will be the fulfillment of my life. And money will give me luxury. Listen carefully. It will give me a certain kind of house. Of course it will. It will give me a certain kind of lifestyle. It will give me a certain car. It will give me a kind of neighborhood to live in. It will give me a kind of schooling. It will give me a sort of, well, a status. I will have the right kind of clothes. This is pleasure. This is luxury for pleasure, so that I might obtain the highest good in life, which is hedonism. Surely you understand what I'm saying. The majority are under the spell. And even Christians may fall foul of this. And so God has spoken in his word, undoubtedly, very clearly, to arrest each and every one of us so that we might understand the world that we live in and view it from his perspective. If you think that the world is not dangerous, then you haven't read the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. You're not in tune with what God thinks about it. That is so obvious. Now, the gospel is so easily preached, actually, from this. Because you see, the rich man, in Christ's story of the rich man and Lazarus, which I read a few weeks ago, listen to the way in which the Lord describes him. It is most telling. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. Well, the Lord chose these words. So you may argue with me this morning, but I wouldn't, because you'd be arguing with the Lord. Here was a man, I remind you, who the Lord Jesus Christ tells us went to hell. He was punished for all eternity. He had fallen under the spell of luxury. He must have lived for it. He must have been blinded by it. He couldn't see the poor and the needy around him. Why, he was so concerned for his own luxury. He couldn't find compassion for that poor man who ate the scraps from under his table. I put it to you that hedonism was his life, pleasure, the pursuit of luxury. I put it to you that he ate it and he drank it. That's the Lord's teaching, surely. It's not because he had fine linen and purple. It's not for that reason that he went to hell, as if works would change a man, because only the grace of God can do that. It's that this was his life. There was no room for anyone else. There was no room for God. And I challenge you all to think about this. Is luxury my meat and drink? Is it what I live for? Surely we are more than that. If you want a word of warning, I want to tell you all this, that if children are brought up only on a diet of luxuries, I promise you they'll give their lives to it. They'll pursue it all of their days. Right into adulthood. And it's what they will only live for. So be warned. You know now. There are no excuses. Well, if this is like a drug, and it is, if it's like a spell, it binds people. It binds them so greatly that they can't see greater riches. And it's no wonder at all that the great contrast taught in Scripture is between the world, the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of God. It is between this world and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, surely you all know this morning that there is no pleasure that this world can throw up for you in this life that will meet your deepest needs. So if you're determined to plow on and make this world everything, then you will know for certain that there will be a yawning gap. Well, how will it deal with your troubled conscience? How will it deal with your guilt? And how is it going to answer your sin and the fact that they are piled up to heaven before God? And that's why, in the age that we live in, as has always been, countless people, and particularly young people, see their lives so totally unfulfilled. Throw all the money at it. Throw the best clothes at it. All the designs. This world. Fill my life with everything. And you'll still be unfulfilled. Your conscience will constantly alarm you. There'll be an emptiness within. And I say this to the young people. Why do you think all the celebrities, not all, but many of them, they live unhappy lives. They've got everything, but they live unhappy lives. It's rare that you find one. I think Paul Newman, that famous actor, he stayed with his wife all of his life. Very unusual. Most of them have countless marital breakdowns, drug problems, and then they have, sadly, early deaths. They're seduced. Of course they are. I don't know a great deal about magic. I don't know anything really about it. Only bits that I've seen. There used to be a lad at school. He could get a crowd round him because he could do little tricks with cards and with coins. And people used to be drawn to him. I remember that. And I saw a magician just recently on TV. And he went into a restaurant, this chap. And he put a coin on a table with a man and a woman. They were sat there. And he said, "Can I do something for you?" And he put a coin on a glass table. And then he hit it. And when the lady looked, the coin was gone. And he told her to put her hand under the table. And when she put her hand under, there was the coin. And they were... they were absolutely astonished. This is amazing. This is wonderful. They were seduced in the moment. And I just say to you that if you are seduced by the luxury and the desire to have, and all that matters is money, and all that matters is this world, then the kingdom of God will be shut out of your life. I'm coming to the end. The kings, on the whole, they're the ones who have the luxury. The bankers at the moment, I don't know if there are any bankers here, they are hated and pilloried by the masses. Oh, but if the masses had the chance to have their bonuses, why, they'd snap them up in a moment. It's the spell. Of course they would. I want to leave you with a thought. That only God's luxuries can satisfy the fainting heart. God's love. What a luxury. God's grace. What a luxury. God's mercy. His compassion. His acceptance of me. What a luxury to know God. And the greatest luxury of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, we have had lavished upon our world the greatest luxury that any of us will ever know. And yet for most of us, it will just pass us by. I'm telling you, young people and old, don't miss the greatest luxury that you can ever know in your life, which is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worth all the world's treasure. Are you in possession of the greatest treasure in the world? Then you're poor. I don't care what you have in your bank account. I don't care what your house or your car looks like, or your stock market shares or whatever. If you're without the possession of all possessions, you're very poor. He comes to the lowly. He comes to the brokenhearted. He comes to those who are sinful and wretched, the worst of sinners. And he says, "Come to Calvary. It is the place of the greatest riches. For there the Son of God gives his life. He spills his precious blood so that we might be the richest people in the world, so that we might be sons and daughters of the living God, so that we might be forgiven and pardoned forever, so that we might be reborn and have the power of his spirit in our lives. His blood can make the foulest clean." Did you ever think that Calvary was the place, the death of Jesus, where you might gain the greatest riches? Or are you going to leave the building once more and go out and only dream of the riches of this world? Well, you'll be unsatisfied, I have to tell you. Because only the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life, can truly satisfy you. This is my final thought. You can still have your fine linen. You can still have your cinnamon. There's nothing wrong with them. You can still have gold and silver. Don't get hung up about that. But it's when it's your chief happiness. It's when you live for it. And God will be second to nothing. He does not care what it is. He won't play second fiddle to anyone or anything. He must be first. He must be Lord. Are luxuries the pursuit of them? Hedonism? Is this the Lord of your life? Or is the Lord Jesus Christ? To live for Christ is the most important thing. Today, this moment, this morning, come to the Saviour and live for him. And then your chief end in life will be realized, which is this: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's it. That's this passage in Revelation 18. I hope we're all grateful for it. Thank God that it is written so. May God bless it to us and speak to us and use it in our lives, not just this morning, but for the rest of our days. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to sing the final hymn together in the Green Hymn Book, the hymn number 231. 231. And we shall stand to sing.
Father, we thank you that you have given to us in this world the greatest of riches. You have given your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son. And we thank you that he has come for our sakes, that we might not be lost, not lost to this world, not be caught forever under its spell or in its web, but that we might be delivered and set free to love you and to serve you. Grant the grace, Lord, for each and every one of us this morning to receive the great truth of your word and point us unmistakably to the cross of Calvary, for there are riches beyond compare, forgiveness and peace with God. Grant unto us such faith to believe in the Saviour. Hear our thanksgiving and our praise as we worship you this morning. In his precious name we ask it all. Amen. Amen.